Well, hey, I have a question for you guys. Do you ever use that reminders thing on your cell phone? Do you know what I'm talking about? I use this thing constantly for every little piddly thing you can imagine, partly because I'm kind of like a scatterbrained by nature anyway. And so I need help. I really need help reminding me to do just basic things every once in a while. So I make lists constantly on my phone. And I want to show you a screenshot. This is literally a screenshot from my phone just a few, well, not that long ago. And so the first thing on that list from December 20th is I was going to look up this movie called Fair Game. I saw a preview for it. And I thought, oh, maybe that's a good one to watch. And then I looked it up and I was like, no, I don't want to see that. So then the other one was to pick up brisket. I have a really sweet friend of mine who made me some smoked brisket like crazy good. The next one was to buy some part, I can't remember what it was, from Summit Racing, something for a vehicle. The next one on the list was to buy, this is literally, I put this on there like weeks before January 1st, buy my Kyle Busch fan club because, well, he's just awesome, that's all. And the last thing, pay bills and then buy assorted rivets. But buy the Kyle Busch fan club, I had to get on it because they weren't even available until January 1st. Some of you are going like, who is Kyle Busch? Come on! Get with the program, people. He's only our reigning NASCAR champion, right? Oh, some of you don't even look enthused at all about this. So one of the benefits of being in the Kyle Busch fan club is you get a certificate mailed to you. And I'm anxiously waiting the email that says it dropped in the mail, so I can't wait to get it. And the certificate allows you to send in to Kyle Busch, the man himself. He will autograph one item for you and then ship it back to you. And I'm so excited. I can't wait to get, I have a car, like this big car, that he's going to sign the windshield on, and I am so pumped about it. And they limit the number of memberships, and they sell out fast. Hard for some of my non-Kyle Busch fans to even imagine, but they sell out of fan club memberships. And I didn't want to miss out, so I set a reminder, January 1st, buy that bad boy. You don't want to miss out on the benefits of being in the Kyle Busch fan club. And so I'm thrilled to tell you today, mission accomplished. I am now a 2020 member of the Kyle Busch fan club. I was a 2019, and I will just, as long as he continues a fan club, I'm going to be in it because I'm so excited about it. There's even a Facebook page for special people like me who like Kyle Busch. Now, there used to be a Facebook page called Kyle Busch Fans. But here's the problem with that Facebook page. People that don't like Kyle Busch were creeping on it. And what do you call it when you send bad things? On a what? Trolling. Yeah, there's people trolling on that Facebook page saying, go Joey Logano. Yeah, go Brad Keselowski. And all of us Kyle Busch fans are going, what are you doing on our page? You're breaking the rules. Like, this is not how this thing works. If you're a fan, then remain a fan and cheer for him. There's a Brad Keselowski page. Go over there, right? There's a Joey Logano page. Go over there. This is the Kyle Busch page. Well, finally, Kyle Busch started his own page called Rowdy Nation. And only Kyle Busch fans are allowed. And if you start trolling on the Rowdy Nation page, guess what happens to you? Blocked. Boom, gone. There's nothing like being a part of the Kyle Busch fan club. And so I'm here to talk to you about clubs because they're really, really important. And can I be serious for just maybe 1 minute? God's put a message on my heart for hurting people today. For hurting people. In particular, people that hurt from church pain. And maybe that's you this morning, and maybe it isn't. Maybe you've left the church, and you're like, wow, I'm glad I finally found a church that doesn't have that kind of junk going on, right? Well, I'm telling you, it goes on everywhere. I've never been a part of a church. I've been a pastor for a long time, and I've been a pastor in a lot of states, and I've been a pastor in a lot of different kinds of churches, and I could tell you endless stories today of some of the train wrecks that have happened in the name of church. Train wrecks. And God's put a message on my heart for those of you who are hurting, and maybe particularly because of church pain or maybe because of another kind of pain. But for those of you who aren't hurting, this message maybe isn't going to be that meaningful to you. But I hope you can learn something and hope you can see the Lord in the middle of it. But what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about the difference between a club and the church. There is a difference. And I want to tell you that I think that much of what we in America call the church is actually nothing more than a club. Really. When you break it down, it acts just like a club does. I want to give you what I think is the most basic definition of church. And it's found, of all places, in Matthew 18. Now, if you know much about Matthew 18, you know that Matthew 18 starts out with kind of a controversial little topic about the disciples begin arguing about which one of them is the greatest. And then that spills into a conversation about conflict and what do you do when someone disagrees with you? And what do you do if someone offends you? And Jesus says, well, if someone offends you, you maybe remember what his specific instructions are. If someone offends you, you go directly to that person, and just between the two of you, with no one else involved, you two come to agreement. And if that doesn't work, then you bring someone with you, and you go talk to them. And if they won't listen to the two of you, you bring it in front of the church. And then if they won't listen to what the church says, then three strikes and you're out. Okay? So in the midst of that kind of a discussion about conflict resolution, Jesus gives what I think is the most basic definition of church in Matthew 18, verse 20. And this is what he said. For where two or three are gathered in my name, in my name, there am I among them. And I would say that this is the most basic definition of what church actually is, setting it apart from the club. Okay? This is the most basic definition. I know some of you are sitting there going like, wait a minute, there's got to be more to church than just that. I mean, because doesn't it say in the word that, like, God gave the church, you know, elders, pastors, apostles, teachers, all those kind of things. We need some structure. We need some organization. And I say, yeah, those things are true. Listen, hear me. Those things are true. It's true there needs to be organization and structure in order for a church to function well. You get two or three people gathered together. I'm telling you, if you get two people, have you been married very long? Get two people gathered together. There's got to be some structure to that relationship. So yes, I understand. That's what the scripture says. That is a truth that is always true. But in the presence of a greater truth, every lesser truth must give way. And that's why I'm saying there's a greater truth here that trumps any organizational truth about what church looks like. Let me give you an example of what I mean by a greater truth, or I mean a lesser truth has to give way to a greater truth. You all know that it's true that the law of gravity applies to everybody, right? If you were to climb on top of this building right now, go out on the roof and jump off of it, you would not go up, you would go down. And that's consistently true for every single one of us, unless your name is Clark Kent, right? For every single one of us, we jump off the roof, we're going down because of the law of gravity. It is a truth that is always true. It's never going to stop being true as long as the world exists. Gravity is a truth for all people for all time. It's an absolute truth. However, it's a lesser truth because the truth that gravity teaches us has to give way in the presence of a greater truth. Yes, the law of gravity is true, but in the presence of the law of aerodynamics, gravity must yield. Because if you go to the airport right now in Rapid City and you look at the jets sitting out there on the tarmac, you'd say, well, the law of gravity is holding them things to the ground. Yeah, but the law of aerodynamics is soon going to lift that heavy thing filled with people and luggage off the ground. So there's a greater truth than the law of gravity, and that truth is the law of aerodynamics. And what I'm suggesting to you is that our concept about what church is, those things, while they may be true, you need a pastor or an elder or a deacon, or you need a teacher and all those things, you need some structure. While that's true, it has to give way to the greater truth, which is wherever two or three people are gathered in Jesus' name, you have a church. You have his presence among us. Is that making sense? The contrast? So what I'm suggesting to you is that at the most basic definition, a church is defined in Matthew 18. And that's a greater truth about what church should look like and what it should, how it should be defined. At its very basic definition, this is a church. And in the Christian faith, wherever two or three people are gathered together in Jesus' name, you have the definition of church. His presence in our midst. And it can happen anywhere. That can happen anywhere. I've experienced church in a car on a road trip. I've experienced church in my living room. I've experienced church in a coffee shop. I've experienced church on a camping trip. I've experienced church in places that you just couldn't even imagine, laying on a bridge in the middle of crossing the Iowa River, real close to where my parents live. It was the first time, along with a couple of buddies of mine, that I really felt the Spirit of God moving in me. Now, the challenge that I have as a pastor, which I've been for many, many years, and for many years I was a pastor of a church that already was in existence, and about a little over 10 years ago, I walked away from a church setting that was far more toxic than I even have time to explain to you today how messed up it was. And I would admit up front, I contributed to the problem. The challenge that I have as a pastor, having started Grace Fellowship a little over 10 years ago, is anytime you get a few hundred people together, not everyone wants to gather in Jesus' name. It's just the reality. But oftentimes, and I'm guilty of this myself, I'd rather gather in another name or an additional name besides Jesus. Let me give you a couple of examples. Here's just some things that I've witnessed over the years. Some people gather together in the name of hymns. Why don't we have a hymnal? And why aren't we singing out of hymns? Some people gather in the name of pews. I've had people wonder why we don't have the American flag on stage. Why don't we have a cross in the building? I'm not saying those aren't relevant questions. It's just interesting to me how quickly the focus can shift from Jesus to other things. Some people gather in the name of ritual. My parents did this. My grandparents did this. So I'm going to do this. My grandfather loved to gather with his congregation. He was a Baptist pastor in Michigan his whole ministry career. He loved to gather in the name of Jesus and the King James Version only. And he would talk all the time about how terrible any other version but the King James was. Some people gather in the name of no instruments. Some people gather in the name of a building or a hierarchy or an activity like speaking in tongues or prophecies or whatever. Some people gather in the name of their denomination or a particular branch of systematic theology, in the name of John Wesley or John Calvin or Jacobus Arminius or Billy Graham, or you pick your favorite Bible teacher. And they gather in the name of Jesus and I'm suggesting to you that just like there's a soccer club or a golf club or a tennis club or the Kiwanis club or the Zonta Club, or the Lions Club, there is also a thing called the Christian Club. And Jesus has helped me understand this, and it's given me freedom to continue to want to be engaged in church life when so very many times over the years, I have just wanted to say, who needs it? I'm out of here. I'm never coming back. I can't even tell you how many times I've thought that. Just like there's all these other clubs, a soccer club, tennis club, poker club, Lions Club, there's a Christian club. And all kinds of clubs like this have the same basic agreement. They have some sort of bylaws by which everybody agrees to. If you don't like Kyle Busch, get out of the club, right? So every club has these bylaws we all agree to. And then we need some kind of a leadership structure. Who's in charge around here? And then it's nice to have a place to go put your money and devote your money to. By the way, all the money for the Kyle Busch fan club goes to the Kyle and Samantha Busch Foundation, because they started this foundation because they struggle with infertility, and they've lost multiple babies over this last year. And so they've started this foundation to help other like couples go through in vitro fertilization, whatever the IVF thing is called. And they help fund that for dozens and dozens of families every year. So every club, it's nice to have a place where your money goes to. And the reality is, if you're not willing to be involved at those kind of levels, well, you just don't belong to the club. And there's nothing wrong with the Christian club per se. There's a lot of clubs out there. I guess if you're going to pick a Christian club, it's probably better than a lot of clubs you could join. But just like any other club, as long as everyone in the club agrees to the same rules, we'll get along just fine. But if you break a rule, or if I break a rule of the club, problems will arise. Have any of you been involved in a homeowners association? Now there's a party waiting to happen, right? Hey, you're not supposed to park your boat out in front. Yeah, well, you're not supposed to park your camper out. Yeah, well, the rule says you're supposed to have so many square feet of rocks in the yard and so many square feet of grass and so many trees of this size, and you can only put a fence in that's yay high. I mean, as long as everybody obeys the rules, we get along just fine. And that's how every club works. And listen, it doesn't matter what club you join, even in the Christian club. There's going to be conflicts over these kind of things. And the reality is, church stops being church and it becomes a club as soon as we start gathering in any other name besides Jesus. It just does. And the reality is that our generation is not new to this. It's been going on since the very beginning. And this is what 1 Corinthians 1 is all about. Paul is writing to a church that in many ways resembles the church in North America. A church that's filled with all kinds of great talent and ability, but also struggled to get along with each other. And Paul just names it. So I love about this passage. He just names it. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 10. Paul says, "I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. For some members of Chloe's household have told me about your quarrels, my dear brothers and sisters." And what are the quarrels? Well, he names them. Some of you are saying, "I'm a follower of Paul." Others are saying, "Well, I follow Apollos," or "I follow Peter," or "I follow Christ." Has Christ been divided into factions? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. So what's he doing? He's challenging the Jesus and in the church. Well, I like this teacher. I can't even tell you how many times I've heard people say to me things like this, particularly when I was on a multiple staff church. "Hey, when so-and-so's preaching, would you just send me a message and let me know, because I don't think I want to come. Hey, if these guys are leading worship that Sunday, just give me a heads up, because I don't want to be. I don't like them at all. I can't worship when they're leading." I've heard these kind of things. Crazy. But then again, I think to myself, I've thought those things. I've thought them. These are the kind of things that divide, because we're turning the church from its basic definition, two or three gathered in Jesus' name, into a club. Well, I'm in Jesus' name, but they better sing the right songs. And I hope they don't make me stand up for the whole thing, right? Or I hope they don't make me stand and kneel, stand and kneel, stand and kneel. I really hope they don't make me come forward for anything, right? So we join in the name of Jesus and all these other things. And they were dividing over who their favorite teacher was, who their favorite strand of teaching is. And Paul is saying, yeah, okay, some of you say, well, I'm a follower of Paul. I don't follow them. I follow Paul. And Paul's saying, wait, did I die for you? Were you baptized in my name? And then he goes on to say in verse 14, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, for now no one can say they were baptized in my name. And then he goes, oh yeah, he remembers somebody. I baptized the household of Stephanus, but I don't remember baptizing anyone else. For Christ didn't send me to baptize. Well, that's kind of a bold statement. He didn't send me to baptize. I thought you had to have baptism if it was going to be a church. He didn't send me to baptize. Is baptism true? Is it an important truth? Yes. But it has to give way in the presence of a greater truth. We don't gather together in the name of baptism or the name of your favorite preacher. He didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the good news and not with clever speech for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. In other words, the focus would be on what a clever speaker I am and it wouldn't be on Jesus. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know the message of the cross is the very power of God. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, as the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does that leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? Question for you. Are there any of those types in the Christian club? Oh my goodness. Philosophers, scholars, and debaters. I've never once ran into anybody who was argued into the kingdom. And if that's you, come and talk to me after the service because you'll be the first one. I'd like to meet you. I've never met anybody who finally, just after hours of arguing, finally went, oh my goodness, you've trumped me with your knowledge. I give up and I give my life to Jesus. No, usually people walk away from those kind of conversations thinking, jerk. God made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Don't rely on your wisdom. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, never know him, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It's foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven. It's foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the emphasis on Jesus, right? When we preach that message, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God. He is. And Christ is the wisdom of God. He is. Right? This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. And why is he saying all this stuff? Because they were arguing at the human level. They're arguing at the knowledge level. And Paul's saying that none of that matters. Jesus matters. And he is foolish to people who are pursuing knowledge and information. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. I think he intends that comment as a compliment. You might need to reread that. I think he intends it as a compliment. You remember, you were nothing when you started. Get off your high horse. Right? Remember, few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose the things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise. And he chose the things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. And God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all. Do you see yourself as that? That you are nothing at all without Jesus? God's taken the nothings of this world and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. What does the world consider important? All those things. Wisdom, right? Knowledge. As a result, what's the result of me being a nothing? When I understand that I'm a nothing and Jesus is everything, as a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. I don't show up in front of Jesus on Judgment Day and bring my theological statement that I wrote because of all the knowledge I've gained. You know, think about all the brilliant people in the world who've written books, including the ones who've written great theological works. I got a secret for all of us. Nobody's selling our books in heaven. Nobody's selling our books in heaven. Hey, I have a great idea of things God showed me about himself, and I wanted to write it down for you. And then we argue over those things. Nobody's selling books in heaven. Because none of us are going to boast in God's presence about the things that we've come to know. God has united you with Christ Jesus. There is the central statement of what the gospel is all about. Christ lives in you, and you are in Christ. God has united you with Christ, and that's what matters. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. He's wisdom. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy. He did the work. And he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. Which brings us back to the definition of what is a church. When we gather in his name and nobody else's. When we gather in his name, then he is among us. And when he's among us, he reveals himself in ways that are consistent with who he is. So we will be united. We will stop acting like a club. We will love each other. We will not insist that you all cheer for Kyle Busch, even though I think it's wise that you do. We wouldn't insist on that with one another. He reminds them they were nothing, and now they were thinking they were something. And once they got their position, they began using that to divide one another. And Paul says, no, 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 you forgot that you're nothing and that Jesus is everything. They took their eyes off of Jesus and put it on their preferences. Well, I have found this to be super helpful to me personally. In dealing with church hurt and other kinds of rejection things in my life. In fact, one of the realities the Lord has helped me to see so clearly in recent years, I would say. And I use this treasure chest here this morning as kind of an illustration. Because when Jesus comes into your spirit, when you put your trust in him and he, by his Holy Spirit, comes and invades your life and he now lives inside of you, he brings with him, so to speak, a treasure chest full of wonderful things. And in that treasure chest that he's put in you, I'll give you some examples of things he's put in there. He has put all of the love and acceptance you will ever need in that treasure chest that he brings with him, and he deposits it into your spirit. Now, when I was 4 years old, we were just talking about this recently in our life group last week, about when we came to know Christ. When I was 4 years old, I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And when Jesus came in, he brought a treasure chest with him full of all of the love and acceptance that I would ever need. But when I went from 4 till about 50 or so, I kept looking somewhere else for acceptance. I really did. When I was a teenager, I looked for acceptance in my peer group. I wanted to fit in with them. So I would change and modify my behavior to fit them because I was looking for their approval and acceptance. I also looked for that kind of acceptance and approval in a girlfriend. And I've tried over the years, without even realizing this is what I'm doing, I'm looking for approval and acceptance from other people, even as a pastor in a church. And then when people don't approve, I feel devastated. Now, if you were Jesus, and you had put in me all of the love and acceptance that I would ever need, but I kept insisting that I'm going to look for it out here somewhere, what would you do to get me to stop looking out there and get me to look in the treasure chest that he put in my spirit? Well, if I were Jesus, I know what I would do. I would not let Steve Miller find love and acceptance out there. And so my girlfriend cheats on me and breaks my heart. Right? Friends move away. Churches fight. People criticize. And for years, this would sideline me emotionally and spiritually. And then Jesus showed me one day, you're looking in the wrong place. And if you keep looking to other people, they will keep controlling you. Here's another one that Jesus put inside of my heart. Long time ago, when I was 4 years old and I asked Jesus to come into my life, he gave me his righteousness. His. And then I kept looking for my own. And I tried really, really hard. I was a good Christian kid when I was younger. I was the one that went to parties and wouldn't drink. I was the one that would challenge my friends if they said naughty words. I was doing really good. I went to church on Sunday morning, went to church on Sunday night, I went to church on Thursday night at our church. That's when we met for youth group. I went to retreats and lock-ins and camps. I was a good Christian kid. The only problem is, as you've heard me share many, many times, I had a secret I didn't know what to do about. It was a sexual sin. And one day it caught up to me as my girlfriend got pregnant. And because I had this wonderful Christian veneer, this good Christian image I was trying to live up to, we chose to end that pregnancy in abortion, and our relationship deteriorated and my life spiraled emotionally and spiritually out of control. You'd have thought I learned my lesson. I thought the lesson was try harder. And I was looking and looking and looking for a righteousness that I knew to the core of my being, though I would never want to admit it to anybody. I knew at the core of my being, I did not have a righteousness that was my own, no matter how hard I tried. And then Jesus showed me, you're looking in the wrong place. You don't have any righteousness except what I give you. You just don't. I found this to be personally very helpful in dealing with things like hurt and rejection. I think it's brought clarity to me to help make sense of church life when many times I think to myself, who needs it? You know who needs it? I do. I do. Because as we were singing just earlier, even in the lowest of valleys, we can still see Jesus. And he's all that matters. He's all that matters. And as a pastor of Grace Fellowship, 10 plus years running now, I'm telling you, I've never been more committed to helping this be as less like a club, although that's almost impossible with several hundred people. Almost impossible. But as your pastor and leader, you'll hear me continuing to say, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And for those of you who are hurting, I'm telling you, if you thought you would find joy in the church, you're looking in the wrong place. Because joy has a name. His name is Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I just say thank you for the gift that the church is to us, even when it gets messy. Because in the middle of all of it, you're helping us to see that we can't find what we're looking for, really. We can't find it, except in you. And so today we look to you, Jesus, and we keep our focus on you, and we lift your name high. You're the one who died on the cross for us. You're the one who gave your life. You're the one who pleaded with the Father that we would be one. It's you. So we keep our focus on you, and we gather together in your name when we come together in this place. And Father, I pray that you would preserve and protect your people, and that you would encourage the hurting today. And may they see you in the midst of their pain and find the greatest joy that can ever be found. And we ask this in your holy name. Amen.